The reading today is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 30, and can be found on page 1066 of the Church Bibles. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Can you hear me? For any of you who don't know me, my name's Corinne, and I've been coming here since I was about 15, 14. We grew up in a really high Anglo-Catholic church with smells and bells and robes and everything. And when we got to teenage years, Mum and Dad noticed that we wanted to lie in instead of coming to church. And so they thought, why don't we take them somewhere with a youth group, somewhere that's lively? And it really worked. We just couldn't get enough. And we were here like four nights a week coming to like youth band and the youth group. And after a few years, I got confirmed here, and then I ended up working as an intern here and went to theological college. And now, on God's crazy journey, I've ended up training to be a primary teacher. So my plan for any nervousness this morning is to pretend that you're all five-year-olds in my year one class. That's going to get me through it. So you have to excuse if I go into a teacher voice. So before I begin the talk, let's pray. Father God, I pray that the words that I say that are from you will hold fast in our minds, and that anything not from you will fade away. Please open our hearts to hear from you today. Amen. So, when I started my training, I moved to a new school in Northampton, and I didn't know a single person on the staff team. And the first friend I made was a woman called Kaylee. And when I met Kaylee, she told me about something that had just changed her life. And I soon found out that she was telling everyone about this. She'd watched a documentary about tap water. Now, is there anyone here that only drinks bottled water? Yeah, now I know this is a bit of a thing, it's becoming. I went out with a friend for lunch the other day and she only wanted bottled water. But Kaylee says that when she's made this change, her life has completely been transformed. She said that spotty skin has cleared up, her immune system's boosted. Her and her husband were trying to conceive at the time, and she credits changing in water to managing to fall pregnant. And she's really excited about this and tells everyone. And it made me think, what am I really excited about that I tell everyone that I know? It's quite a big thing, I think, to have that, wanting to catch that excitement. So I wanted to think about maybe I would recommend a restaurant that I've been to lots of people and say, you should really eat here, it's really delicious. Or a TV show that I've watched and it was really gripping and I think everyone should watch that TV show. Or maybe a book that I couldn't put down. And obviously, the one that we all know is that as Christians, we're commissioned to tell of the good news, to tell of our faith to other people. And for some reason, I find that so much harder, even though all of those things are things that have impacted my life. All of those things are things I think other people would benefit from that I'd want to share with them. But when it comes to God, something in me gets a bit nervous to share about it. I wanted to share this quote with you. Am I going the wrong way? Here we go. Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And this was said by D.T. Niles, who was a Sri Lankan Methodist pastor about 100 years ago. And when I was 15, I thought this was the coolest quote ever. I printed it out, blue tacked it to my wall, because I thought, it's so simple. It makes it so simple and clear that when you find a faith, it's like something you were always hungry for, but you didn't know. And then your first instinct is to tell everyone else, because you know that they're hungry too, but they might not know that they're hungry for Jesus. They might not know that the hole in their life, the thing that they're missing, is a God-shaped hole. And so we might see people absent-mindedly trying to fill up that hole with money or with power or possessions or experiences. But we know that the only thing that can satisfy our hunger is Jesus. A bit like how my friend Kaylee felt compelled to tell everyone about her conversion to bottled water, we're called to tell people about that conversion to the true bread of life. Now, it's a little bit of an unhelpful image because our theme today is all about water, living water, rather than bread. So we're changing the metaphor. So instead of a beggar being hungry for bread, we're thirsting for water and we're telling everyone where we found the living water. We just heard the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, and she discovers this living water in Jesus, and her instinct is to run and tell everyone she knows, which is amazing. I actually got to choose the passage I was speaking on this morning, and I picked this one because I think it's really relevant today. It has so many parallels with situations we face, and I think, as we'll talk about in a moment, Jesus chooses to publicly reveal himself as the Messiah for the first time in his ministry to the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place. In this one conversation, he breaks down centuries of barriers and divisions that we see, sadly, we see echoes of today in our social climate. But just before we get into the woman at the well, what's the context of this story? What's happened so far? Well, this takes place, I like to think of it in terms of like the grand picture of the Bible. And two stories that always stick in my mind are Noah's Ark and David and Goliath. So this is 2,000 years after Noah's Ark. So it's almost equidistant from now to Jesus and Jesus to Noah's Ark. And it's 1,000 years after David and Goliath. So Jesus goes to this well that is attributed to Jacob who had 12 sons, who gave Joseph a Technicolor dream coat. And just before he gets here, he's recently been baptized. He's spent 40 days in the wilderness. He's resisted the devil. He's started to call his disciples one by one. And the few miracles that he's performed, like turning water to wine or healing the sick, at this point, he's told everyone to keep it quiet. He said, tell no one. Tell no one what you saw here. And I think this is because he is very mindful of how much he wants to do on the earth before his inevitable arrest and crucifixion. And if everyone is kind of onto him and knows what he's doing and what's going on, then that timeline's going to be sped up. So I think at this point he's trying to keep some secrecy. But everything changes with the woman at the well, because as we're going to hear, this is the first time he completely, openly reveals himself as the Messiah, which I think is beautiful. So just before our story, he's met with Nicodemus on a roof and at night. And Nicodemus is an older Pharisee, a very wise, renowned man. And Jesus gives him the amazing verse of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the Pharisees, as we heard at the start of our reading, are getting really annoyed because they've been dealing with John the Baptist for quite a while, who's this crazy man in the wilderness saying that he is pointing to the Messiah. And now Jesus has sprung up and they're seeing that he's gathering even bigger crowds and bigger queues than John the Baptist. So they're really annoyed. So he thinks, right, time to change gears. Let's move somewhere else. So you can see on this map that Judea is at the bottom and Galilee is at the top. So they've been in Judea and they're now traveling up to Galilee. And most Jews, any Jew, would go around Samaria. But Jesus says to his disciples, we have to go through it. It's a bit like going on a bear hunt. We have to go through it. And this is really significant. I don't know if you are aware of why Samaritans and Jews hate each other. I've always known, I guess, from Sunday school stories that they do, like the Good Samaritan. But when I was looking into it, it goes really deep. Hundreds of years before today's passage, the Israelites were scattered across Samaria and Judea. So that was all the promised land, all Israelite territory. But they divided into a northern and southern kingdom, Samaria and Judea. And to cut a very long story short, they disagreed on where they should worship, how they should worship. And the Judeans, who became Jews in the south, were very legalistic. By the book, they stuck to the scriptures really closely and completely disapproved of the Samaritans, who, as the Jews saw it, diluted themselves with Assyrian gods and married into other tribes and things like that. And so, although they have the same ancestry, they live completely differently and hate each other for it. Jesus goes to the one place that unites them. He goes to Jacob's well. Jacob is a shared ancestor of the Samaritans and the Judeans, the Jews. And he goes to this well and chooses to focus on what brings them together, not what tears them apart. And so going back to the story, we know that Jesus often sends his disciples off on errands or ahead of him on their journey. And I think it's mostly that he can spend time with God in prayer, have that quiet time. But it could also be because Jesus at this point is about 30, and he was spending all day, every day with 12 teenage boys. Did you know that the disciples can be aged between about 13 and 18? And Peter, who's the oldest, could be as old as 20, 21, but really young. And I imagine, well, I know you can get that teacher fatigue of being asked questions all day, just constantly people wanting to know what they need to do, where they need to go. So I imagine he was having a well-earned rest by this well. And in my mind, he's surrounded by like the noise of the field crickets, and he's hearing the wind in the grass, and it's very peaceful. And he sees a figure walking up the hill, struggling with two big water urns, like jugs. And this is a very unlikely image, seeing this woman coming to the well, because all of the women in the town, in any town in that area, would go together in a group. They'd go in the cool of the morning or in the evening when the weather was much more reasonable. And it would be a social time for the women. They would chat about the day. And it was also for safety. So she is very vulnerable on her own, and it's showing that she is socially outcast. And Jesus knows this, and he chooses to start the conversation with something very unthreatening. He simply says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And I think that's a really beautiful thing that he says. But this disarms her, as Samaritans are physically unclean to Jews. The equivalent here would be, to a Jewish person, this would be like asking someone you know has COVID if you can share their water bottle. Like, it was a very physical, like, the Jewish people would have felt it was a physical risk to themselves to be, like, defiled and unclean from sharing this with her. And so she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus replies, without acknowledging the Jewish-Samaritan divide, he just says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water." This kind of makes sense to our ears. We know Jesus is the Messiah. We're familiar with the metaphor of living water. And to her ears, not knowing who he was or what he was talking about, she might have heard this loaded with prejudice and disdain. She might have heard him as saying, "Well, actually, I'm a Jew and I'm better than you, so my water is living water. I've got the better water." And I can only imagine her reply being really defensive as she says, "Well, you've got nothing to get water with. The well is deep. How can you get your living water? Are you better than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" And so Jesus realizes she doesn't understand him. He doesn't mean literal water. And he says, "Everyone who drinks this will be thirsty again. But the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The water I give you can offer eternity with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And she still doesn't understand. I might be putting a tone onto it. You can read this in lots of ways, but I hear this as quite sarcastic, as being like, "Well, give me this water so I won't get thirsty again and keep having to come back here to get more." And Jesus realizes that this conversation isn't going anywhere. He's not achieving anything here. And so he changes tactic. He says, "Go and call your husband and then come back." He knows she doesn't have one. He knows that she's had five husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. And he's caught her in her shame. This is really uncomfortable. He's brought into the light the things that have caused her to be outcast, to be coming to the well on her own in the middle of the day. And he seems to know all about it, and she doesn't know what to do. There's only one explanation. So she says to him, "You must be a prophet." She takes the attention off her painful past and she puts it onto Jesus. "Oh, well, if you're a prophet, you can answer all of my woes." She says, "Tell me this then. Our Samaritan ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the only place we can worship is Jerusalem, where we're not allowed." I think she's then changing channels to ask him, "Where is it that I can worship? You've seen that my life is a mess. You've seen that I'm living in shame. But I'm trapped. I can't be in community with my town because they've outcast me. I can't go to Jerusalem to the temple. Where can I worship? How do I get out of this situation?" And Jesus answers her, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in the temple in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come where true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, to say that you don't need to be in a geographical location to worship seems kind of obvious to us. We know that God is spirit and we can worship him wherever we are. We know that we can worship God in the car or at work or doing the laundry or at a hospital bedside. We can meet with God anywhere. But in the first century, to Jews and Samaritans who've only ever known God in a tabernacle, God on a mountain, God in a temple, this is revolutionary. To say what Jesus says next, which is that God is spirit and that we can worship God everywhere, it probably blew her mind. That's a crazy revelation. But what does in spirit and truth mean? And this was one of the things that I definitely researched for the talk, because I was thinking, I've heard that so many times, in spirit and in truth. But what does it really mean? And there are lots of schools of thought. There are lots of different opinions on what spirit and truth could mean. But I think Jesus is referring back to the two cultures of Israel, the Samaritans and the Judeans, Samaritans and the Jews. Samaritans had little to no regard for the Old Testament and the truth of God. Yet they still worshipped him on their mountain in spirit, as they were not allowed in the temple. The Jews put so much importance on the scriptures and the words written down that in many ways they became trapped by their rules and laws and could only worship God in this one specific place, in one specific way. And so for the Samaritans, they had spirit worship without truth, and that led them to a shallow experience of God that could easily be diluted by other tribes and regions. And for the Jews, they had truth without spirit, resulting in a fierce legalism that placed accuracy and adherence to the rules above everything else. And I think Jesus advocates for both. He's saying you're both right in different ways, but we need to come together, spirit and truth. And the woman at the well cannot grasp this radical idea. She says something very human, and I think the equivalent today would be saying like, heaven knows where my keys are, or goodness knows, I tried my hardest. She says, Messiah will explain, heaven knows, because for her, the Messiah was a story told to her as a child that polluted her people from Roman occupation. Messiah was this far off idea of being rescued and everything being explained and everything becoming clear. She had absolutely no idea who she was talking to. She calls him the Christ as well. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, but one in Hebrew and one in Greek. Many believed that Jesus would be a powerful leader, and he is, but in a very unexpected way. The woman at the well must have been the most shocked by the next thing he says. I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And as I said earlier, this is the first time that he has clearly, precisely identified himself as the Messiah. He's called himself the Son of Man. He's talked about God as being his father more than he is our father. But mostly he's led people to reach their own conclusions about his identity. And here, in the most unlikely place, to the most unlikely person, he reveals that he is the Messiah. Not only as God's son, but in saying the I am here, the great I am, he declares his authority as God incarnate, as part of the Trinity, being fully man and fully God. And this is a huge moment in Jesus' ministry. And in true Jesus style, it's just a one person in the middle of nowhere. It's not a grand in the middle of Jerusalem to a large crowd. Now, you might have noticed a lot of these images that I've used are from a TV show that I absolutely love called The Chosen, which is written by a group of theologians from different denominations and is a biblically accurate retelling of the ministry of Jesus and him calling his disciples the Chosen. And it's completely free. It's easy to find. You type it into Google. It's the first website that comes up with every episode. So I definitely recommend it. But if we had all the time in the world, I would want to show you the whole episode on the Samaritan woman. But because we don't, I've chosen 1 minute and 30 seconds that I think is the most impactful and brings the story to life. So if you watch this with me for a second. So she goes back into her town, into Sychar, and she does tell everyone she knows. And we know from the next few verses in the Bible that they came to believe, and Jesus stayed there for a few days. And I think it's incredible that the first large group of Christians came from a place in Samaria, which would have been shocking to the Jews, and were evangelized to by a woman who was their kind of reject. She was completely outcast by them, and she was the one who led them into this new life and brought the living water to them. So in Niles's words, she really was a beggar who told every beggar she could find that she'd found the bread of life. And we know that in Jesus we have living water. In Jesus we can worship in spirit and in truth. And we know that we're far from perfect like the Samaritan woman. But Jesus still chooses to meet each and every one of us in our shame, in our time of difficulty. But what keeps us from having that buzz to tell every single person we meet. Why is it not always on the tip of our tongues? And I'm definitely saying this for myself as much as anyone else. Something doesn't quite match. And I think it's really not easy. But there are a few things that Jesus shows us in this story that give us some guidelines for how we can get there, where we want, where we're telling everyone. And I think the first step is to be filled by God so that we overflow. So we need to take that time to be filled up before we try and overflow to others. And so that's why it's so important to come together to worship, to pray, to have community. And also, Jesus sits at the well on his own before the woman arrives. He takes time to be with God the Father. And I think, I mean, we don't know, but I think he might be showing us that we can pray over the person that we want to evangelize to. Pray for God to soften hearts. And I think that must have happened in that town of Sychar when she shared her good news, because they had all rejected her. And to immediately believe what she's saying, I think there has to be the Holy Spirit at work there too, softening hearts, preparing the way for God's good news. We're faced by so many barriers in our society and our global church. And I think Jesus sets such an example here of seeing what unites us before seeing what divides us, and choosing to focus on the things of unity so that we can get to a place where we're worshiping God together in spirit and truth. So I think he sets an amazing example here. And I think this well-known story is often characterized by a woman's mistakes and sin. When we think of the woman at the well, the thing that sticks in our mind is often the fact that she's had five husbands. But what stands out to me is her extraordinary eagerness to tell everyone she knows, to tell everyone that her life has been changed, and the magnificent kindness of a God who chooses to see what unites us and takes down the barriers of division. I really hope that in some ways this story's inspired you today, and that you might carry it into your week with you, and that it would, that God would speak to you through it. So I'd like to close in prayer just before I hand over to Colin. Lord Jesus, thank you that when we are in pain, when we feel ashamed or broken, you are sat at a figurative well waiting to meet with us. Thank you that you offer us living water to transform our lives. Please give us opportunities this week to talk about our faith and to share with others how amazing you are. When people at work ask us, how was your weekend? Help us to talk about church. When family or friends comment on blessings in our lives, help us to credit you, God. And when everything is falling apart, may those around us see as we lean on you, our rock in times of trouble. Jesus, in your precious name, I pray these things. Amen.